We're glad to be back with you. It's been a very tedious time the last 2 weeks. And so I am coming back, though, to finish the sermon, kind of a part B to the biblical doctrine of sanctification that we did before I left and went to preach in Georgia. And so, if you will, I want you to turn to Hebrews 12. We're looking at verses 14 and 15. Here we have the directive of the Apostle Paul. He says to us, pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Two things he says here. Pursue peace and to be holy. That holiness is to be a set aside person. Set aside from the world. One who seeks diligently to do what God has called you to do, to be holy as the Lord himself is holy, to be a righteous individual. Thus he continues, looking diligently lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Again, just by way of intro and for us to remember the topic that we were dealing with in the first sermon, I'll quote J.C. Ryle, who simply wrote this concerning the subject of sanctification. The subject of sanctification is which many, I fear, dislike exceedingly. Some even turn from it with scorn and disdain. The very last thing they would like to be is a saint or a sanctified man. Yet the subject does not deserve to be treated in this way. It is not an enemy, but a friend. It is a subject of the utmost importance to our souls. If the Bible be true, it is certain that unless we are sanctified, we shall not be saved. Now, if you'll remember, in our sermon, we dealt with basically the concept of how to define sanctification, and we defined it as that which is both considered, or what we talk in theology about, the mortification of sin and then the putting on the righteousness of Christ. What you take off must be filled with what is right and true. And so we talked about that very concept. We're putting to death sin in our life, and we're putting on the righteousness of Christ in our daily walk. Killing sin, putting on righteousness, walking in the fruit of the Spirit, walking in those good works that Ephesians, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 10, we were ordained to walk in them. Not an option. We were ordained to walk in them. In other words, we were foreordained, or literally, in a sense, we would say, we were predestined to become children of God and to put on the good works from the fruit that we have of the Spirit in our life. It's not an option for us. But it is a constant struggle. for all of us. We all continually struggle with sin. Every time you think you've conquered it, you find yourself back in the middle, fighting with it. It's tripped you up. You've fallen into it because it's pleasurable for a season. You wouldn't do it if you did not like it. And it still appeals to that remnant that you have of that non-glorified body yet, or soul, in which there is still that remnant of sin that wants you to seek pleasure for the flesh. But we are not called to seek our own pleasure. We are called to seek the holiness of God. And we talked about the concern of sanctification, which is really knowing that we must literally seek to rid our body, as it were, completely. That's our goal, to become a perfectly sanctified man. You'll never do it, but that doesn't stop you from having that goal, that bar that God has set for us, to be holy just as he is holy. The agent, we said, of sanctification is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes us, and we must work with the Spirit. You cannot be holy fighting the battle yourself. There is nothing that you have in your ability to do this. In a way, it is not synergistic. It is ultimately the work of the Spirit in us. But it takes within that work our daily life conscience work that we do. And so in that way, based on the fruit and work of the Spirit in us, we become active. That part becomes synergistic. Not that we are adding anything, but is the Spirit working through us, and we are actively working. We are not pacifists. We do not say, oh, we're sanctified, we got saved, that's it, I don't have to do anything else. I may make mistakes, as some denominations teach, but as a saint, I no longer sin. I got bad news for you. Bad theology. We are not perfectly sanctified when we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. When it's applied to us by his Spirit, we are declaratively sanctified, but there is yet that work of progression of sanctification that we consciously take within our life to pursue that goal of perfect righteousness and holiness of life. And that's our duty. Then we talked about the means of sanctification. And the means of sanctification by that work of the Spirit is from the word of truth, through which we mature and become even more in depth in our understanding, committed to what it is that God has called us, because we are growing in the grace of God. Now, I want to look today at the second part of that message. There are 9 directives to mortify sin in the life of a believer. These are things we need to be involved in. As I said, you are not free from sin. I got a free 5 minutes on that sermon. You are not free from sin. You're going to battle this all your life. It happens. Some sins are easily beaten. We know that they are not the what we call besetting sins in your life. Those sins which trip you up constantly. They're the ones that you had even problems before you were saved. That just was like a rut that you got in and you could not get out of. And then as a Christian, you find yourself confronted with those very things in your life daily. We call it a besetting sin. It's a sin that returns. You can conquer something pretty good, and you don't have to worry about it. Well, I don't go around trying to kill people. I don't try to murder people. You might have a very passionate personality in your very nature that you don't want to hurt anyone. That's great. That's easy when you are actually have a nature that allows you to have that personal piety as it relates to life and the encouragement to help people rather than hurt them. That's great. You're not going to have to normally worry about murdering someone or even hating them, but having pity upon them. Some people are simply disposed to easily deal with that kind of a situation. So it's not something that comes up in their life. Then you have people like who cannot deal with certain sins in their life. Drinking is a good example. They drank and abused alcohol, became addicted to it psychologically and bodily. There are two steps of addiction. One is psychological, the other is biological that takes place. And it's a very hard thing to get away from. And that's something you have to flee from all the rest of your life. That's a besetting sin. That would be a sin you'd find yourself back into more often than any other sin. And you have to work at that. So we all have these areas of our life. Satan knows what they are. He knows if you've got a certain displacement for one thing that really isn't something that's common to your nature, he don't go there. He goes to where he knows he can tempt you and get the result he wants, you to fall into that sin. And that's why you have to guard your life and you have to work. We all do. And so it is a war that we will battle the rest of our lives. We all sin still. We're saved by grace, sinners saved by grace. We are not perfect. But yet the Spirit of God who indwells us has us pursue righteousness in our life daily. We are not just eternally secure in the electing decree of God in Christ, but we also are to persevere in the faith that has been given to us. That perseverance is toward sanctification of your life. Setting yourself aside from the world, putting on the righteousness of Christ daily. And so it is, I want to give you 9 directives that may help you in this battle with sin in your life. And you can apply it appropriately to your particular life. You know your besetting sins. I do not know what they are. I know mine. You should know yours. And I'm sure if we had a big screen up here and we would have to show what our besetting sins were, we would all be embarrassed, hang our heads, and say, boy, what an undeserving creature I am of the love of God and of His grace. We're here because of God's love and grace. He is gracious to us. We who deserve death have been given life. And we're to live that life to the fullness. And to whom much is given, much is going to be required. So if I could, let me give you these 9 directives. First, We must consider the sin which is most perplexing to our life. Then seek how deeply rooted it is and what dangerous symptoms accompany it. If you can see the symptoms coming on, you'll know that sin is festering in you. It's seeking to, as it were, to swell up and encompass your whole being. Sin taints your personality. When sin, in particular, the besetting sin of your life, when it has laid long in the heart, corrupting, festering, cankering, it brings our soul to a woeful condition. It will affect your Christian growth. It will affect your conscience life. It can change your outgoing personal interaction with others and the world around you. King David said, "My words stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness." We have to understand, sin is seeking to kill us. If sin is that involved in our life, can you understand why the Apostle Peter said, "Daily make your calling and election sure of God"? How do you do that? How would you know you're elect? How do you know you've been called by God unto salvation? Because of the effectual work of the Spirit in you. Your hatred to be involved in sin and your desire to be free from it and putting on the righteousness of Christ. So that's very important. Be very conscious of your besetting or perplexing sins in your life. Recognize that one particular or two particular or three particular sins that just keep raising their ugly head in your life day after day or week after week or even year after year. You must deal with it. Second, we need to get a clear and abiding sense upon our mind of the guilt and the danger and the evil of all sin. Hebrews 3:13-15. Here, Paul writes, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Sin hardens your life. Remember the old saying, the same sun that hardens the wax, or that melts the wax, hardens the clay. Sin, even when you're reading the truth of God, can start hardening your heart because you're involved in that sin. And you'll start cutting off your life. Rather than yielding yourself to God, you will not. You'll harden yourself from it. But notice how he says this. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness. Sin is deceitful. He continues, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Our confidence being in Christ, our confidence being in the calling Christ has extended to us. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, referring to the rebellion of Israel, the fathers of Israel, when they were in the desert. Beware that our conscience has not been so seared with the hot iron of sin that we experience little guilt. As I told you before, Jonathan Edwards once said, the older I get and the more mature I become in Christ, the greater I see that remnant of darkness in my soul, that if I was not at war with it, seeking to conquer it, to exterminate it out of my life, it can make me look like Judas Iscariot on the playground, a child enjoying his life. Sin is that deceitful. We need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God and not yield ourselves to sin. Is the Spirit of God moving you away from sin and to the righteousness of his fruit and work ordained for us as believers? Third, we need to load our conscience with our guilt of our besetting sin. We can only do this by bringing the Word of God into view of our conscience. This light of the Word exposes our sin most accurately. In other words, fill your life with the Word of God, especially in those areas of your sin. The more you yield to the Word, the more truth the Spirit will make it into your life, and you will recognize how important it is to eliminate that sin and live in that righteousness that is proclaimed in the Word for us. Paul says in Romans 7, beginning at verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law is good, but sin, when it takes hold of us, brings us into what? Enmity with the law of God. We become transgressors of God's law. It's not the law making us sinful. It is the sin that we are participating in that violates that law. And thus, you need the law of God. You need to know what the law of God says. The law will not sanctify you, but the law will direct you to Christ and his righteousness. It is our standard by which we measure our successfulness in sanctification. There was an old hymn, and I'll simply paraphrase it, but I've said it before. It was entitled, Free from the Law. And it goes something along this line, free from the law, O blessed condition, sin as I will and still have remission. I got news for you. That's not biblical. That's bad theology too. We cannot wink at our sins. The law of God is of necessity. Part of who we need to learn to be. Salvation from beginning to end is all the work of Christ. Through the application of his atoning work and his righteousness applied to us by the Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit of God and the law. The law cannot sanctify you. But the law is the revelation of God's moral will for your life as a believer. Not just for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament saint as well. Oh, there's certain aspects of the threefold understanding of the law that are gone, but the moral equity, the underlying principles in the Old, those that are encapsulated in the summary of the Ten Commandments, they are still binding upon you. And we need to be a lot more pious. I remember Dr. Gary Crampton one time said to me, somebody had said something, and I guess I just didn't hear it, and it piqued his ears. I mean, they almost stood straight up. And he says, does he realize that if his next step he would die, he'd die and possibly go to hell because he just sinned against God? Do we really see sin that way? We don't. Not enough. Somehow. And this happens even with those so-called free will people, free will Baptists, free will Methodists, whatever these people believe in, that somehow you have a free will. You can be saved today, lost tomorrow. But the truth is, in reality, when one of their loved ones pass in sin, they find a way of getting around that bad doctrine and they get him into heaven. Even the Reformed don't do that. You committing a sin and dying it, you got a good possibility. You may be not a Christian. That's why Peter said, daily make your calling and election sure of God. How dare we look at sin in this way and think that somehow God's just going to wink at it and let it go away, as if he doesn't care how we live our lives. I got news for you. He not only cares, that is his standard of righteousness that we are to measure ourselves with. And thus, we need to know the law of God. We need to understand what all it commands of us, how to live our lives. It is not wasted time, as some would accuse us of, but it's absolutely essential to know how you possess your vessel and live before God. Every one of those commandments that summarize the whole teaching of the law, and in essence, the whole underlying morality of the Bible. You need to understand it. Fourth, we need to get a constant longing and breathing after deliverance from the power of sin. We have got to get a real constant longing to be freed from it. To not dwell in it any longer. To bury it. Having killed it in our life. Not seeking to dig it up again. We must not allow our hearts to be ever content with the present state of sin in our lives. We all have sin. Are you content to live with the sin in your life? We can't be. We just simply cannot be content. The Christian life, when you understand the Reformed faith, is actually a very hard road. It's not a bed of roses. It's a hard road to hoe. Oh, I tell you, we make it only by the grace of God and through the power of the Spirit who helps us. But it is a road that we have to walk in and according to that standard that God has given to us, which is His law. I don't look to the law. I look to Christ who, through the power of the Spirit, helps me to deliver myself into walking in the righteousness that the law prescribes, that God desires of His will toward us. Fifth, excuse me. We need to consider that some sins are more prone to our natural character. That is, a particular sin might come much more naturally in our life. That's why they become besetting sins. Thus, it is deceitful in that way. That sin understands that we have a weakness. We have an area that when temptation comes, that temptation, though temptation is not sin, the possibility of yielding to the temptation is greater in a particular area of our life. We must keep our hearts, our minds, under constant subjection to Christ and His Word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul says, even I have to bring my body under subjection. We all have to war with sin in our lives. Sixth, we need to be conscious of what brings forth our sins. We must not give occasion to the flesh. So if, let's say, alcohol is a big problem for you, and let's say you had to walk to work every day and just so happened to get to your job, if you go straight to that location, you have got to walk by 25 beer joints. Doors open, booze flowing, smells coming, people having a good time. You know you're going to walk through 25 temptations. You can almost hear that alcohol crying your name. Come drink me. What do you have to do? Avoid those temptations. If that happens to be in particular your most besetting sin, you've got to avoid it. Oh, we believe Christians are allowed to drink in moderation, but not if it's their besetting sin and they can't moderate it. If you can't moderate it, you don't have freedom to pursue it. And thus, you must avoid all occasions of temptation. And that includes if you know someone has a particular sin, you need to ensure you don't tempt them by doing something they cannot do in your presence. Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:13-14, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in rivalry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." So do away with those potential temptations that are so, so easily played to your own natural character. They just fit your nature so well, and they know Satan just sits back and devises. I don't know how people think somehow that they're more clever than he is. I'm dependent upon the Spirit of God because I know he's more clever than Satan. But Satan can be deceitful. And we are not smart enough that we cannot be fooled nor trapped into our temptations. We must give no provision for the flesh. Seventh, we need to strike out at the first act of sin, or, if you will, temptation. The scripture states, I will hide thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's why you need to fill your mind and heart with those particular scriptures that deal with your besetting sin. Memorize the scripture in those areas of sinfulness that continually trip you up. Flee to the word. At the first sign of temptation, at the first sign of anything that even makes you suspicion that that sin is seeking to subdue you, think of the word. Go to the word. Read the word. Pray. Ask the Spirit of God to help you flee from this temptation of sin. Immediately remove yourself from that temptation, no matter what the problem is. Remove yourself from the temptation. Eighth, we need to consider the majesty of God. When Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and his wife tried to get him to go and to go to bed with her, do you remember Joseph's response? He didn't say, how can I do this to Potiphar, my master? He said, how can I sin against my God? A God who has loved me, a God who has saved me, a God who has awakened me to the truth, who in his providence I am where I am. How can I sin against him who always does right by me? How can I do wrong by him? Too often we do not see the holiness of God, as we said in our first sermon on this. We don't see that all sin is a violation of the very person of God. He is a holy God, a righteous God. He does all things well. He never, ever makes a mistake. He never errs. He does right by us. But we fail him much, too often in our lives. We have got to think of the majesty of God. He has saved me from these sins. Why am I allowing them to try to snare me into their deception and temptation? Because all they want to do is destroy my life, where God has wanted to give me freedom from these things and a newness of life in his Son. And the ninth thing. When the heart is at war with sin, when you know your besetting sins and you really identify what they are and you go to war to get rid of that sin, speak no peace to it until God speaks it to you. Do not stop that war until God has assured you through the word by his Spirit that you have successfully overcome that sin and temptation. But be on guard. old sins that you think you've beat up and have put away can so easily come back. Because somehow we think, well, I beat that. No, you haven't. God has beat it through his Spirit in you, and you have worked with him. But he's the one who beat it. And you need to depend upon him to keep it beaten all the days of your life. Put on the whole armor of God, the scripture says, that in the day of evil you can stand firm. In the day in which you are beset with evil, with temptation, when you're trying to be deceived because of the deceitfulness of sin, you can stand firm and overcome it in your life. Ephesians 6, verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Know who you're at war with. You're at war with Satan. And there's nothing more he loves than to try to tempt you, deceive you, and destroy you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. You did not fall. You did not crumble. You did not bow to sin. But you conquered it. You've overcome it. That is our calling. That is not an easy life. I didn't tell you that salvation is a bed of roses, and let's just go tiptoe through the tulips, as it were, being reformed, naturally, and just enjoy ourselves, and we'll just float around and kind of prepare for getting going to heaven, where we're going to float on clouds and eat bananas and who knows what. Some people's depiction of Christianity is just so unreal. It's like people saying, well, grandma's looking over the banister at heaven at me. Why in the world would grandma want to look down upon a world of sin when she's in the holiness of God? Anyone would want to do that. Why would anyone who went to heaven care about what happens here? They're in the fullness of the joy of God. And they don't remember. For it has been driven from their mind. They have a pure soul. They think with great clarity the way now God wants them to think. But we are to practice that here. We are to be preparing ourselves here for that great and glorious day when we will be glorified too, when all sin will be put behind us. But if you do not hate your sin, if you're not at war with your sin, if you're willing to live not only with the temptation but transgression, and you have no desire whatsoever to mortify it out of your life, my question is, why would you even want to go to heaven? Because the pleasure of your desire is straight out of hell, not heaven. You die in your sin. The problem with that is, most likely, that's where you're going to end up. Why would you want to be in heaven if your nature is prone to hellish things? And if you are a saint, that is a sanctified man, why would you even want to deal with those perplexing sins all the days of your life? rather than kill them and exterminate them from your life. That's where the Puritans really got down to saying, you know, it's one thing to say you are a believer and yes, you're secure in Christ if you are the elect of God. That's why Peter says again, make your calling and election sure of God, not yearly, not monthly, not weekly, daily. Because this is a hard life. But as Paul said to us in Romans, the trials of this life cannot compare with the reward we will have in eternity with Christ. Let us push forward in our lives. Are you at war with sin in your life? This is the question. I did not ask you if you were a perfect Christian. I'm simply asking, are you seeking to mortify sin in your life? That is, seeking to kill it before sin kills you. Excuse me. Are you seeking to put on Christ? Are you seeking to walk in the fruit of the Spirit? Are you seeking to walk in those good works that are ordained that we should walk in them? What evidence do you have that you are a saint or a sanctified man? That's the question. Let us pray.